All right, everybody, Isaiah chapter 1. Most of you were probably already there, had it bookmarked or something of that nature. I think the joke was made about starting Isaiah and Romans at the same time, which one we get done with first, and I said, more than likely Romans is 12 or 16 chapters, verse 66, I think it is, in Isaiah. But I say all that to say, I think tonight we'll finish chapter 1. We've been in a few weeks now. We will not finish Romans chapter 1 next Sunday. So.
3 months flying by.
We hadn't been in it 3 months yet. Before we get started, let's go ahead and seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father God, thank you for this day again. Thank you for the rain. Lord, thank you for those that have come out this evening to enjoy a time of fellowship together. More importantly, to study your word. Lord, I'm grateful for this group of individuals, this group of believers. Lord, I'm grateful for their hunger and desire to know you better and to seek you out. Lord, thank you for allowing us to redeem this time. I pray that we do so in a way that brings you honor and glory. Lord, we just trust it all to you. In Christ's name, amen. So for the last time, I'll tell you this. In Isaiah 1 is that the first chapter, again, is kind of like an epilogue at the front of the book. It's kind of a wide spanning of what all will be covered before we start getting into some other things. And very broad, it covers multitude of years. He doesn't go out at it that way. You've got to kind of see between the lines of that. But you might remember also, it kind of talks about kind of their situation in regards to militarily as a nation, those kind of things, and where they are. And we also said this is the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom had already fallen. Assyria had taken them. There was a fear of Assyria coming there as well. And then we moved from that, or Isaiah moved from that, not that we moved from that. Isaiah moved from that to kind of talking about their how they were in their religion and their worship of God. And to say they were falling short is an understatement. They were corrupted. They were influenced, as they prone to do a lot. But during the time of Isaiah's position and authority as a prophet, they had fallen far. And you remember last week we talked about their worship was very adulterated. And their worship, they were going through the motions, basically. And we talked about that last week, how they were just going through the, they were doing all the sacrifices. They were doing all the things, quote unquote, but their heart was far from God and what the meaning of all that was. And of course, we know as believers that all those sacrifices were just pointing to Christ anyway, but they were prescribed for them to do them, and they were just sleepwalking through it all. And so God called them out through the prophet Isaiah, called them out on that. That got us more or less through verse 20. There's some things that we'll have to touch base back on as we look through these last 10, 11 verses or so. But we'll pick back up in verse 21 tonight. And again, I said I was fairly confident we'll complete the chapter tonight. If we don't, that's fine. If we do, that's fine. I will tell you that I didn't make any preparatory notes beyond the end of this chapter. So if we go into there, that's fine. I don't know that we will. So let me read these first three verses, I think, to begin with. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. I know some translations translate drink a little differently there. Your rulers are rebels. Rulers is translated a little differently in some translations. And companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and pursues rewards. They do not execute justice for the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. So I ask this from time to time. Some of y'all's Bibles has little headers over certain sections of Scripture or certain chapters of Scripture. Mine, the translation I'm reading from tonight, and the Bible I'm reading from tonight, right before verse 21, the subtitle of this section of this chapter says this: Zion will be redeemed with justice. Anybody have any other subtitle at the start of this section specifically?
The degenerate city.
Whoa.
Stereo.
Yeah. Jim and Jim at the same time talking.
It's a
That's a good thing.
What did it say? A degenerate?
A degenerate city.
A degenerate city, okay. Marty? You caught between a bunch of gyms up there.
He's in a 4G position right now.
Yeah.
I've got
yeah.
Zion corrupted to be redeemed.
Zion corrupted to be redeemed, okay. Anybody else?
I have judgment and restoration hopes.
Okay. All right, so we you kind of see that we get a mix of that. We see the judgment, justice, restoration. There's something very interesting near the end of this when we get to the restoration piece that I want to kind of expand on a little bit if we have time to. So at this point, the prophet is kind of considering this paradox of the apostasy of the people, how they lost their former glory and purity. We don't know exactly when Isaiah wrote that's when exactly he's talking about there. Remember we said he was a prophet for somewhere between 40 to 60 years based on serving under the, while there were 4 to 5 kings and all that kind of stuff. But he waits until further down, actually, verse 27, before he literally calls out that he's talking about Jerusalem. And he didn't call it Jerusalem, he calls it Zion. Some commentators, when I looked at that, made the comment that they think, or they're speculating, we don't know, this was, you know, 700 years before Christ at least, that it's probably leaving it kind of an open-ended, like that maybe he's talking about Samaria, maybe he's talking about the northern kingdom only, maybe he's not talking about us down here, but then he hits them right between the eyes before he gets to the end of this. Just something to think about. It doesn't really change the context at all, just an interesting thought. But starting at the very beginning here, verse 21, I looked across, since we had so many differences in our different English translations a couple of weeks ago, and last week, you know, I told y'all last week, I went and looked at all the different translations, that there were hardly any words different amongst the 4 or 5 primary translations that we do know and trust. There is some in this, but I think everybody's translation probably starts off with how, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. We don't use it in the way it's used here a lot. This is an exclamatory statement. It's almost like how with an exclamation point at the end of it. It's often used to talk of the beginning of a lament in the Old Testament specifically. And if you continue reading, it is a lament, or there's portions of a lament in it. You might say, well, what do you even mean by that? Because again, lament is not a word we use a whole lot in our context today. So this is used as a lament over the dead, often to express grief and bewilderment. Another couple of examples of where it's used at, Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Who is that talking about? Satan. That's Satan, Lucifer, there. 2 Samuel 1:25, how have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. Lament. If we're going to say lament, we might as well go to the book of Lamentations just briefly. Lamentations 1:1. How does that book start off? Lamentations 1:1. How lonely sits the city that was great with people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. So it's used in the context of this is something, I don't want to say the word sad, but this is something to... I almost said is lamentable, but, you know, I've already told you we don't use that a lot, so I'm not going to use it.
You said grief, and that was a good
one. Grief is a good one, yeah. This grief. So you can see God, as it were, being immutable, omnipotent, and all, and his attributes, but saying this is grievous. And Isaiah definitely would have said this is grievous to see how far this people has fallen. So, I think we said this last week. Y'all remember how's the connection here? The faithful city. So, how was this once faithful city now a harlot? You might remember last week I said in the Hebrew, the genitive form of any city is female. That's why you see that used so often in scriptures, because the original Hebrew, the genitive form of it would be a female. We don't do that in English, but they do in Hebrew. So that's why you use these terms like a harlot and all these kind of things. So what is he saying there to say that the city is like a harlot? Or not like. He says they have become this. Again, not a word we use a lot today. And Lachlan has left the room, so I guess we can say what a harlot is, if you may want to tell me what a harlot is. Yeah, prostitute. I tell you, when we have a bigger class, people don't want to say anything more than if there's four of y'all here, they couldn't get y'all to be quiet. But yeah, been prostituted out. Some translations may actually say that. I said harlot. Some of y'all's translation may say a prostitute. So that doesn't just mean that they're living this ugly lifestyle, but you also you look at, and you're going to see it in just a minute, that this they're chasing after some other things too. He says later on, talks about bribes.
Well, I mean, as of last week's study, I mean, he told them to stop doing it because it was, I mean, so they'd been totally put God on the back burner and just going through the rituals and doing it as they want it to, how they want it to.
Yep.
Doing it with a true purpose. God said it was.
Is there a certain time you think he's talking about when how the faithful city? Like when was it a faithful city? What might God be pointing back to there? David and Solomon's time. Yeah, David specifically. Solomon did some things too. So did David. But there was true allegiance to their king and true allegiance to the King of Kings. Okay? And he mixes justice and righteousness. This is going to be a common theme, guys, as we go throughout Isaiah. He will use justice and righteousness over 40 times together throughout 66 chapters. It's a common theme, a common wordplay, if you will. So what does that mean to us? Well, justice, I just kind of looked up. We kind of have our idea of justice. But let me read what I read here, what I found. Justice refers to the individual and social processes by which actual conduct is made to conform to a stated norm. Holding people accountable is one way to boil it down. So what is righteousness? Describes adherence to an appropriate standard, in this case, the statutes of Yahweh the Lord, which were themselves a reflection of his character. Because you remember what they said earlier on about you're not caring for the widow anymore, you're not caring for the orphan anymore, and God said he does care for the widow and the orphan. And in the time of David and Solomon, you did care for the widow and the orphan, and he says, and now you're not doing that.
Justice is defined someplace earlier on in the Bible as treating everyone the same standard, and the implication there is that they're not treating the widow and orphan the way they might treat to somebody else. And so justice kind of drags in that inequality of application, I think, in that way.
Yeah, well, and we could apply it to today too, right? We might say somebody goes to a court of law, this person over here we see that's going to face a judge, we're like, well, they're going to get off because they are whoever, have this certain status. Whereas justice is supposed to be, at least in the human standpoint, blind. Yep, good. And then he says, but now murderers. Righteousness, you were once full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her. Again, he's talking about the city here, all these genitive feminine. But now murderers. Does everybody's translation say murderers there? I mean, the first time he's brought that up, at least, right? That kind of intrigued me a little bit. Not that we're going to spend all night on this first verse, but that did intrigue me enough to look and say, okay, why throw that one out there? Well, the connotation that, especially understood from a Hebrew standpoint, would be you go to the worst thing they were doing from a human-to-human standpoint, and if you're doing this, then you're doing everything else. It would be kind of the context of that. Y'all are looking at me like, I don't really, that didn't really jump out at me, but it jumped out at me. Maybe it did jump out at some of y'all. Verse 22, your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Some translations there say your wine diluted with water. Does anybody's translation say your beer has been diluted with water right there? Anybody? There's a pretty common English translation that does translate it. Most of yours probably says wine or drink. So what is he saying there? Well, so that word, when I looked up the Hebrew word, when I saw there's a couple different words, it really just means a drink from grains. So it could be wine or it could be beer. But what he's saying, though, is that which is strong or should be strong about you is like wine that has been diluted with water. It doesn't have the same effect. It's not strong. It's not pure like it was. Your silver has become dross. What does that mean?
same thing. Pure becomes
impure. The pure has become impure. Yeah. And we're going to see a little bit more of that here in just a minute when we talk about the alloys that are mixed in with it. Your rulers are rebels. Some translations say princes there, I think. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and pursues rewards. They do not execute justice for the orphan nor the widow's plea come before them. The very end of that kind of explains what we were talking about earlier about justice and righteousness, right? He said this is where you're unjust. This is where you're not righteous, specifically pinning those down. If you've got... When I read that, your rulers are rebels, and I saw that some translations have princes... There, really the word just means it's a very high civilian military position, but not the king himself, but they're representative of the ultimate authority, humanly speaking. That makes sense? So you could substitute either one of them. And again, remember I told you a minute ago that, go back to the word harlot again, he says everyone loves a bribe and pursues reward. So they're doing this also for financial gain. Actually, they weren't just accepting bribes. They were demanding that they get paid to act in this way. Any thoughts there?
It's totally against what God had outlined for them in Exodus and the law right there. They were supposed to take care of the widows.
Yeah. Yeah, we read about that. Yeah, taking care of the widows and the orphans in Exodus. You're right. The
widows and orphans couldn't offer bribes. They weren't.
Widows and orphans, they couldn't offer bribes. They couldn't, especially in that context. And again, we said this last week, in a lot of places around the world to this day, those are the, what you're really drawing out here is those are the most vulnerable of the population. The most vulnerable of the population, which is still true today, especially in a lot of countries in this world. A woman whose husband has passed away in a lot of places in this world, she is not going to make it long. An orphan definitely is not going to make it long. And remember we said last week, they couldn't even go get somebody to help support them. They had no means to do that. What about, I don't want to get political.
Go ahead.
No, I don't want to. No, I don't want to. Your rulers are rebels. I'm not worried about being turned in by anybody. I'm just, your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Does that say anything to us about how we respond to our rulers? Those who are put in positions above us. Again, we don't have to go down this rabbit hole. I'm just it can't help but pop in my mind.
Well, we know the right thing to do, and God tells us to live righteously. And we expect the same thing from our rulers.
But what about when they're not?
And our judges, we just had an election, and a ton of them were thrown off.
We're so. I say this all the time, but it's true, so I'm going to say it again. We are so insulated in this country of what some of this looks like in so many other places. I mean, it could change. We have election cycles, but it could change. And we have so many, we can see little pieces of it in certain states and cities within our borders, right? We can see what that looks like when that happens. We have experience of it in our own country during certain presidential cycles as well. But we do have... at least still to this point, have a representative constitutional republic where we can make our voice be heard. So we should really take even more into account what it's saying here. Then you've also got text that talks about whatever country you find yourself in, you're to pray for the rulers and leaders over you. And we read some uncomfortable texts. There's places, you know, Romans that we'll get to at some point. Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, you will have praise from the same. Anyway.
From top to bottom, we see this not directly bribery, but the influence of money and money on power here.
Oh, yeah, money's...
Top to bottom.
Yeah.
I mean, that's it's a form of bribery. Mm-hmm. You know,
favors are bribery.
We'll put X about your campaign fund if that's getting pretty close.
Yeah, you know,
it's
it is.
Legal, but it's...
It is. It sure is. Okay, let's move on. Therefore, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, Ah, I will be comforted concerning my adversaries, and I will avenge myself on my enemies. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy. Then I will have your judges return as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful town. I did not look this up. Yeah, I know I used the legacy, which translates all four capital L-O-R-D as Yahweh, because that's his proper name. Does the other translation say Lord, Lord there? Lowercase L-O-R-D, then all capital L-O-R-D after the comma? I meant to look it up. Like I said, I used New American Standard for 25 years, and that's legacy, but it always translates when it says Yahweh. And that's, you know, like we said before, the Hebrew, they don't, won't spell it out, but that's Yahweh. When you see L-O-R-D, all capitals, that is the proper name, Yahweh. Therefore, the Lord. So what does that one mean there? L-O-R-D there. What's that? Not there. Mm-mm.
That's Jesus, right?
No. That's Adonai. It's Adonai there. Yahweh of hosts. So therefore the Lord, Adonai is the word used there. It's, well, before we even say that, there's one of those therefore statements. Y'all thought I was going to go right by that therefore statement. I like to call out your therefore statements. Therefore statement is, considering everything I've already said, here's what's next, right? And often the New Testament, when we see it, is an application of a doctrinal teaching. Here it's, here's all the indictment against you, so here's what's going to happen. That's what's going on right here. And then he calls on this threefold name of God is the one that's going to enact this. That's a powerful statement. When you see a therefore, that should really make your antenna go up. Also the thing to jump out. Well, before we do that, the Lord, Adonai, what is, yeah, I mean, anybody remember what Adonai means? What that, that's just like superior, sovereign up there, right? Refers to God's sovereignty, and his sovereignty specifically here in authority, jurisdiction, and judgment, okay? He is Yahweh of hosts. Now, we already talked about hosts a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember what we talked about hosts being? Oftentimes it means armies. Like what we said, when we get into the Advent season and you talk about the host of angels, that's an angelic army that comes down. So host, and remember we said earlier on, God is saying he is the Lord, the sovereign over all the armies. And he often would use armies of pagan foreign nations to come in and wipe out, always leaving a remnant. So he says, I'm God of all. Complete control over all the forces of the created realm. Unquestionable that he is able to affect his decrees. The mighty one of Israel. What is that telling us about God? He's telling us some of his attributes right here in these names.
It's interesting. At the beginning of the chapter, he calls himself the Holy One of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So he's talking there about, you know, his purity. This one he's talking about his, you know, his might. And that. But he's always identifying with Israel. In his name, he identifies with the people.
Yeah. He told him, we just finished Exodus a couple weeks ago. He's always, you know, I'm with you.
Don't like you sometimes.
Yeah. Then we could go another political thing. We'll save it for some other time about what does that mean Israel today. We'll get touch that some other time. I don't think we're going to have time to get into that today. But we do know, well, we're going to talk about it in Romans too when we get there.
Yeah.
Far off in Romans. We'll talk a lot about it there. And the remnant is part of all of that too. And Jesse's root. And I'm afraid I'll go down there. So let's stick back to the text. He says he can display irresistible power as a champion of the people, that he has told them he will be their God. So that also means he acts against them. Because he says, what? I will avenge myself on my... I will be comforted concerning my adversaries, and I will avenge myself on my enemies. What in the world? That's some... That reads pretty strange, doesn't it? Anybody's translation read makes it look more sensible to you?
Yeah, New King James says, I will rid myself of my adversaries.
I will rid myself?
Yeah.
And I will avenge myself on my enemies? What's that?
And take vengeance on my enemies.
Okay. That's what he's saying. Who is he saying is his adversaries and his enemies right here, though? Those that are the ones we talked about last week who are worshiping, they're just going through the motions. He's saying you people, because the message is for them. Isn't it something? People get offended when you go and you talk about how before the Lord graciously saves them, that they're an enemy of God. No, I wasn't an enemy, I was on the fence. Well, God's saying these people who were going through the motions of religiosity were my adversaries. And he says there again, he kind of expands on it, right? Verse 25, I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. So if you didn't know who his enemy were in the verse before, that makes it pretty clear when he says, I'm turning my hand against you. Makes me think of one of the most powerful sermons ever preached on English soil. Anybody know what sermon title I'm thinking of there? Jonathan Edwards?
Sinners in the hand
of an angry God. Yeah. You can go read that sermon if you wanted to, by the way. You can find it online.
That was in my high school literature book.
Was it? I could make a... I'm not going to.
Public school.
Well, that's not what the joke was going to be. The joke.
Jonathan was a lot of fun.
Was it Steelers?
I thought maybe he was taking the notes of the sermon when he.
I knew his grandson, but
it's the 1700s. I mean, I will smelt away your dross as with lye. Some of y'all have a different word instead of lie right there. You've got I meant to write it down. Somebody? The second line of verse 25.
Thoroughly purge your
with what?
Take away your alloy.
It doesn't say. There's another word that's used there in some translations. Let's see. I thought I had it in my notes. Anybody have potash there? Refine with lye? You're using the same translation I'm using? Okay. So what is, I had to look that up, honestly, because that lie, what I think about is like you throw out the stop crops from growing or not stop crops from growing. Use it mixed in with fertilizers and those kind of things, or put it over a dead body, that kind of thing is what I was thinking of. But that's not lie, is it? That's what?
That's lime.
Lime is what I was thinking about. But when I read it, I was like, so what is lie? L-Y-E.
Is it making soap?
It's used in soap. Using soap.
Isn't it made out of potash?
It is made out of potash. Mm-hmm. But it's also used in the purifying process in metallurgy. Mm-hmm. Making and refining, or it was at least, before we moved into the industrial age. It's probably still used in some kind of component. But it's used in that, and it's kind of like when they're refining something. God said he's going to be like a silversmith here and refine them. And burn it up. So you heat it up and the impurities float to the top, right? And then those are scraped off or done away with. And he kind of talks about that because he mentions alloys in the next sentence. But what I read as I looked at that up, it says, if intense heat is insufficient to affect the desired result, he will add potash or lye, same thing, an alkaline compound as a flux to accelerate the process. Nothing will be spared in cleansing the land of iniquity. So he's saying, God's going to turn up the heat. He's bringing judgment. And if it's not enough, he'll pour more onto it.
I've never messed with silver, but in one stage of my outdoorsman life, I was casting bullets and melting lead. you didn't use lye, but there were, I don't remember what it was, but after you heated it up, some of the stuff would come off. A lead pot had a way, a little spout at the top where you could pour stuff off and leave it. But there was something we put in there. It seemed like it might have been sawdust, but something that you dropped in there
that pulled it all
make, bring other stuff up to the top that was still suspended to get purer lead. And that's what he's talking about here, the same process, just a different.
Yeah, that same
lye,
thing.
That lye was maybe what they used with silver.
It sounds, yeah. That can run me down a whole other rabbit trail that has nothing to do with this per se, just thinking out loud about how did some of these things come to be. I mean, how does somebody figure out that you needed to do this to make something more pure? But that's a different topic that we could have after church if it was to talk about that. I think that way sometimes, though. Who thought about doing this for the first time?
I go back into Exodus, how God appointed.
There you go. That's a good point, Marty, how God appointed these certain people to be able to do certain tasks.
I mean, especially making all the stuff for the people. And, I
mean, that, sure.
That wasn't somebody just going by. I mean,
no, that's a good point. That's a real good point. And then I will have your judges return as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful town. Judges here seems like speaking of, again, that we've got justice and righteousness going on again here. So what is the idea when we think about judges?
Here it was the first system that was ordained before kings.
Before kings, the first. So they'd be kind of familiar with the language, right? So what is really the role of the judges? They were really to administer the affairs of the nation, like to administer the affairs of the nation. Counselors were the ones who did what? They gave the advice to the king or the rulers. One is kind of like the ones that takes that does it. The other ones are the ones that have the king's ear or the ruler's ear that he talked about earlier there. Now, as I was looking at this, I got to thinking, and maybe we'll wait till we get to the end and come back to this, or maybe we can talk about it now. Judges return us at the first, counselors us at the beginning. Afterwards, so after this purifying process, after this reinstating of some of these things, getting just rulers in place, afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful town. Remember when this was written. About 700 years before Christ, 650 to 700 years before Christ. 26, 2700 years from today. Let's just hold that thought. We'll come back to it because we haven't got to the text where he says exactly who he's talking about yet. We get that in the next text. So let's go through that. Then some of y'all already know where I want to go with this. Let's keep going though. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be broken together, and those who forsake Yahweh will come to an end. For you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be humiliated because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf withers away, or as a garden that has no water, and the strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Zion, so he finally calls it out in names what he's talking about. That would have been a pretty common name before it was called Jerusalem. Mount Zion, they knew exactly who's at this point, as Isaiah's transferring this information, make no mistake about it, this city that he's calling a harlot is Jerusalem. Which makes sense because they already called him out on their how they were doing the ceremonies and the practices and the sacrifices, which that's exactly where all that would have been happening at. But the northern kingdom was doing it in Samaria, so there's that too. Zion will be redeemed with justice? Her repentant ones with righteousness? That's part of the question I want to bring up in just a minute anyway, so we'll come back to that. But transgressors and sinners will be broken together, and those who forsake Yahweh will come to an end. This is that justice coming in on top of that. That's part of what I want to talk about too. Let's get to this, talk about the trees, and we'll come back to the other part, I promise. You'll be ashamed of the oaks which you've desired. You'll be humiliated because of the garden which you've chosen. Verse 29, 30, and 31 talk about these oaks and these trees and all this kind of thing. What is all that about?
Well,
worship of false gods primarily. These carved things, these images that they would have been assimilating into their practice. So something else that I can't help, that I would have never connected the dots on had we not gone to Israel a couple years ago. Because there's a lot of quotes in Scripture about these mighty oaks and these oak trees and the oaks of Mamre, like we read about in Genesis, and all of this kind of thing. And when you're in Israel, and even the pictures you might see, or videos you might see of Israel, you're like, man, I don't see no oak trees. Oak trees are in my yard. I don't see no oak trees over there. Guess what? We didn't see them up either. Well, so let's talk about oak trees. Y'all probably remember that I told you, I think there's something else here that I don't think I would ever connect the dots on had we not went over there, because we were told when we were over there, there's been a whole big campaign to reintroduce some of these natural, oak trees are natural to Israel. The only ones you find over there now are very young, so they don't look like the mighty oaks, because it takes an oak tree a long time to grow and get strong, right? You remember what I told you guys, all these times of conquest that's happened in the land of Israel, going all the way back to 3,000 years ago, all the way through after the time of Christ, and all the times these people, and even the crusaders, and people would come in and destroy and tear down, what did they have to do? Cut down trees to build things. Not just for worship of idols and things like that, but to build structures, to build homes, to build boats, to build all this stuff. So those forests just kept getting leveled and kept getting leveled and kept getting leveled. And the oak tree was a sense of pride for the people of Israel. So that's part of it too. Primarily here he's talking about the using of them for false idols. But I don't think there's not a, I think there's a second application there of all these big mighty trees will be cut down just like you keep getting cut down, Israel. Anyway, that's my two cents. I can't back all that up with Scripture. I wouldn't have even brought it up had I not been there and seen it for myself. Most of the trees you see over there are eucalyptus trees, which were brought in from Australia because they grow fast and they provide quick shade. But they have what is the word I'm looking for there? What, when you bring something back reintroduced, yeah. That's, I thought I was thinking about something fancier than that, but that'll work. You will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. You will be humiliated because of the gardens which you have chosen. So there is this accusation that they've forsaken Yahweh and they're turning to these other gods. They've taken the heart of these false gods. They were unwilling to repent. They going through the motions of what God had told them to do. One commentator says, oaks may refer to large trees in general, but there were large oak trees there then. The heathens treated them as sacred symbols of divine power of nature. There are people that do that today. There are people that go out in California where the redwoods are and stuff like that, and they go, they think of these big things as something to worship. You hug them all the time? The trees are the people that hug the trees. So the gardens, we call the groves a garden. I mean, even the Garden of Gethsemane, as we think about it, is a garden of olive trees. Yeah. So that was just a general term there. And that they had chosen it. You catch that? He said, you have chosen that. Because of the gardens which you have chosen. But you will be like an oak whose leaf withers away, or as a garden that has no water. What happens to an oak that's dead or dying? The leaves wither away. What happens to a garden with no water? It dies. Quickly. Been seeing it around Tennessee. All this stuff's been dead and dry, so that's why I said grateful for the rain we've been getting. So it will be the opposite of what they're looking for. Verse 31, and the strong man will become tender, his work also a spark, thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Did he say not to be strong as a man there? No. He's saying these people that are resting in their own strength and what they think is right and doing opposite of what God has said for them to do, a real godly man, his strength is found in the Lord. Is he still using a metaphor here describing the trees, maybe? He'd been on this tree thing for a couple of verses. He's still using similar language, right? This tinder and a spark. Does anybody's translation say something other than tender right there? Kind of like the stuff you use to start a fire with, right? The, and this last verse makes me think of a couple places in Scripture. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Our Lord is a consuming fire.
Put a footnote in mine, Palisades of California.
Palisades of California, okay.
Is this end time judgment? They go through a lot before then. But I mean,
we'll fix it back up to have the little conversation that I wanted to have, because okay. I got some questions for y'all. Everybody put on their thinking caps tonight. Deuteronomy 32:22, before we get to that. For a fire is kindled in my, capital M, the Lord's anger, and it burns to the lowest part of Sheol, and it consumes the earth with its produce, and it sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. That is a fire that only God can set, and a fire that nothing can put out. That's in Deuteronomy. That's not Revelation. That's Deuteronomy. That's Deuteronomy 32:22, if you're taking notes at home. Definitely hotter than a refiner's fire. And it makes me think, too, about this refining. And he talks about having to add this potash or lye. What is that? What is that alluding to? But God didn't give us that, so let's not put something on God's word that's not there. But it does make me curious of what, if a fire that hot. But he uses metaphors sometimes, too, in language, right? But this is a fire that burns the foundation of mountains is that seems to me to be end time judgment fire. Hotter than that one for sure, yeah. And people couldn't even get close to that furnace without burning up themselves. So let's back up a minute before we close tonight, before we look at prayer requests. I told you I wanted to come back to a section that in most of your Bibles, if you've got breaks in text, I broke it where mine broke at. There's this place in verse 26. Yeah. Then I will have your judges returning as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. We talked about that, but I didn't talk about the second part. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful town. Flows into verse 27. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be broken together and those who forsake Yahweh will come to an end. Verse 26 through 28 is what I wanted to park on for just a minute. I've said three times tonight, I think already, when this was written. When we first started Isaiah, I believe I said there's all the, I forgot how many, but there's so many, especially messianic prophecies that Isaiah spoke of that were fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ. There's some prophecies of Jesus in Isaiah that have yet to be fulfilled. As if we needed any further confirmation to trust, we have all these that were fulfilled in the first coming perfectly. You can guarantee the next ones will be as well. We've also talked in the past about sometimes in prophecy you have a near and a far fulfillment of prophecy. Everybody tracking? Sometimes you have, or sometimes some people might say a partial and then a final fulfillment of prophecy. I kind of like the near and far, but I'm not going to argue about that. I kind of already set the stage for y'all to walk down a path that I was going to wait to see where y'all went first, but I've kind of set the stage for you. When is this talking about? Afterwards, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful town. When Isaiah's done, book closed, are the Jews going to hop off happily and live happily ever after, 700 years before Christ came? They haven't yet. That's a good point, Diane. Were they about to go into a period of time that would be prosperous for them immediately after Isaiah's died? Remember, Isaiah was cut in half, right? I mean, there wasn't a good time. What was going to happen soon after this? What's that? Babylonian exile. They're about to go into captivity shortly after Isaiah. So it didn't happen as soon as it closed the scroll up, right? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. We're going to talk about it some more as we go through Isaiah. But this remnant, God preserved a remnant. We just was referencing Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They're part of that remnant that was preserved into that exile community. Big picture, there's a name that'll come out of the book of Isaiah that'll be pointing towards that time too. where I think you end up seeing a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. What's the name that's mentioned in Isaiah before he's ever born? Cyrus. Cyrus would be the king that would let them go back and eventually go back and rebuild in the temple, and they'll come back to a sense of piety for a while. And then they do what they always do. And again, let's be careful not to always beat up on the Jewish people for doing that, because but God in his grace, we do it pretty easily too.
God could have just as easily called the Gentiles.
Yeah. But we'd have done the same thing. So, when is he talking about here? Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful town. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her repentant ones with righteousness, but transgressors and sinners will be broken together. Those who forsake Yahweh will come to an end. Has all that happened yet? I guess is what I'm trying to... Let me ask you that first. Has all that happened? There's been some moments that has been positive in the history of the land and of the people and of Jerusalem itself, right? Obviously, the Babylonian captivity and them coming back and be able to rebuild, that was a big, huge moment for them. What do you think this is Isaiah's pointing to, or what God is pointing to through Isaiah right here? Come on, guys. I'm loading. Yeah, go ahead. That's what I went to look up or think through. Millennial kingdom is definitely where I would plant my flag. Mm-hmm. That's where I plant my flag. That's why I told you we're not going to next chapter yet, but yeah, that's where my flag is planted firmly at, is the millennial kingdom. Any other thoughts there?
I think if we have to scratch our chins and wonder, did it already happen or not?
That's a good point.
That's to say, does the Lord do things in mystery or in half ways, or it's up to our interpretation versus this clear evidence of faithfulness? So when he says it will happen, we haven't seen it happen. The conclusion is it's yet to come.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And even, I agree with that 100%. And even saying that doesn't dismiss the fact, because it's obvious multiple times where he gives us these kind of shadows and symbols of little moments pointing to the final fulfillment of what he's saying here.
The other confirmation is he emphasizes that he's going to do all of this. So he's going to do the judging, and he's going to do the restoration, and nobody else is going to get any credit for it. That's a very end times.
That's a good point,
too.
Another good point. Any other thoughts on this as we close out chapter 1 tonight? I knew we were going to get here. I knew we'd get to the end of chapter 1. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the time you've given to us this evening. Lord, we've just touched on a couple of aspects of your attributes this evening. Intermingled with your wrath is your justice, and your righteousness is your mercy and your grace. God, we cannot separate one from the other, although we try to. You are all in all, and you are all at once. It's difficult for us to comprehend that sometimes, but I praise you that we cannot, because we're not like you, and we're so grateful we're not. But Lord, you have given us your word and your truth. You've placed it upon our hearts, and you've placed it up in our hands. How grateful we should be for that. How grateful we should be for the fulfillment of the prophecies that in the past, and the yet future fulfillments of prophecies that we can 100% trust, because you do not lie. You are faithful. And as we've said, you said, not just said, you declared you will do these things. Lord, let us rest our head upon your sovereignty. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.